Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18, and we'll read through the end of chapter 12. Hear now God's word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yes, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Well, it's a biblical reality that mountains are treated as a paradox, but as even our passage this morning does, but we also just know from human experience and from the way that mountains are discussed. I just read yesterday a stirring account of a school group from the city of London in 1936 that went on an Easter break trip to Germany. And a teacher took this group of 13, 14, 15-year-old boys, took them on hikes. It was to be an outings type of trip, these outings in the Black Forest. And they left one morning in April. The flowers were in bloom. Some of these boys were in shorts and in sandals. And they started off on this mountain trek, got caught in a blizzard, and five boys died before they could find shelter. They were actually saved by the fact that church bells rang in a town just a few hundred yards away from them, a town so close to them, and yet they had no idea it was there because of the severity of the blizzard. And those are the sorts of stories that we hear about the mountains. We see TV programs about people who climb mountains, sometimes to their own destruction, sometimes passing away. And we hear these stories about those summiting Everest and even bodies that are preserved up there in the permafrost along the route to the summit. And so mountains can be places that are full of dread, places that are deadly and dangerous. But mountains are also a picture that we use in the world of peace, of security, of serenity. The Bible does that in places like Psalm 121, places like Psalm 125 as well. And even in our day and age, there's a famous, probably more than one, but at least a famous company that ties its whole marketing campaign to the security that is found in the mountains, the prudential, the rock. And they have a picture of Mount Gibraltar, of the Rock of Gibraltar, there, even in their corporate logo, to let you know your money will be safe and secure with us. Buy our life insurance and your loved ones will be safe and secure if you pass away. And so mountains have a risky component to them, but also are a picture of peace and of safety to us. And that's exactly where Hebrews 12 takes us. And it points us to the fact that mountains can be a picture both of being shaken, of God's ability to shake the world and to shake us, but also that mountains picture for us a place of invitation, a place of peace and security from God. And so the invitation of this passage to you and to me is that in the midst of a shaken world, that we are to value the unshakable kingdom that God has entrusted to us, that God has allowed us to draw near to him in. So in the midst of a world that has been shaken, that is being shaken, and that will be shaken, find your comfort, find your security in the unshakable kingdom of God. Now, if you're taking notes today, you might want to start by thinking, or maybe even drawing out on your piece of paper, two mountains, a great mountain and then a greater mountain, a little bit bigger mountain, because that's really where the passage begins. It begins with this contrast of two mountains, and it goes from there. And if you want to know where the structure of this is going, we're going to compare these two mountains and look at the superior mountain, but then we'll look at three points of application related to these mountains. So let's begin thinking about this superior mountain, and that's where this passage takes us. In fact, the very structure, look at verse 18 and compare it with verse 22. We have this verb repeated twice. You have not come in verse 18 and in verse 22, but you have come. And in verse 18, but you have not come to the mountain, in contrast with verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. And isn't it fitting? Actually, arguably, this is the culmination of the argument of the whole book of Hebrews. And the author takes us to this mountaintop experience. He takes us to the mountains to wrap up his great and glorious argument. And he takes us to these two mountains, the first of which is Mount Sinai, the second of which is Mount Zion, and he compares and contrasts these two mountains, and he does so by giving us seven qualities of Mount Sinai, and then giving us seven qualities of Mount Zion. Look at the first few verses here, and notice the qualities of Mount Sinai. First of all, it is a physical mountain, a mountain that may be touched, right? Pastor Wise read to us from Exodus 19, and it was a physical mountain, a mountain that Moses could walk up, a mountain that the people were able physically, they weren't allowed to, but they could have drawn near and touched. And it's not only a mountain that can be touched, but it's a mountain that has a temperature to it, doesn't it? It's a mountain that, secondly, burned with fire. He moves from the physical touching ability to what can be seen. This mountain was a mountain of blackness, a mountain of darkness, a mountain of tempest. As the wind whipped around and blew the storm system that surrounded Mount Sinai. And so these are sights that could be seen. And then in verse 19, the final two qualities of the seven are things that can be heard. This trumpet blasting that Moses heard, that the people heard, summoning Moses to come up the mountain, and then a voice that spoke. And it was so terrifying that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. See, you and I might think of the word of God and say, well, the word of God is something that we want to hear. It's something that we desire to hear. Or we might even pray or think, boy, I wish that God would speak directly to me. If God would just talk directly to me, then that would be great. I would really long for that. But what does Exodus 19 tell us? When God spoke directly, the people said to Moses, you talk to God, and then you tell us what God said. In fact, they were so terrified, as this passage goes on to outline, that Exodus 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, and it might even be into 21, records for us that the people, while at the beginning huddled around the base of the mountain, after the thunderings and lightnings, after the darkness, they actually fled away and stood way back from the mountain because they were terrified by the voice of the Lord. And so this first mountain is emphasized as a physical mountain, as a mountain that was terrifying, and a mountain that was terrifying not just to the children, not just to the weak, but it tells us, in fact, in verse 21, that even Moses' response to that mountain was to be exceedingly afraid and trembling. But, notice verse 18, that is not the mountain that you have come to. Instead, the contrast is verse 22 to the mountain that you have come to. And that mountain that you come to, when you come to the Lord, when you come to church, when you come to pray, this Mount Zion is described for us in seven ways. First of all, as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is important because, of course, Mount Zion was and is a physical place that is the city of Jerusalem, right? But if at this point in the book, the author were actually talking about coming to the physical Jerusalem, to the physical Mount Zion, he would be undercutting his whole argument, right? His whole argument up till this point has been, God has given you something superior. You don't need the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You don't need the instruments of the Old Testament. You don't need the priestly service of the Old Testament. Why? Why? Because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a superior sacrifice, a superior high priest, a superior facility for worship through the access that's been provided for you through the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what he's saying is that this earthly Mount Zion is not our focus. It's actually symbolic of the reality, the heavenly Mount Zion, and the place where we come to commune with God. God's home, his city, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What else is in this city? Well, secondly, or this mountain, what else is Mount Zion characterized by? The innumerable company of angels. Multitude, thousands upon thousands of angels are included here. And some of your translations add something about a joyful assembly of angels. And that's actually probably the better translation here, that what the New King James picks up in verse 23 as to the general assembly is probably better paired with the concept of the angels, of angels rejoicing before the throne of God. Either way we take that, what it's describing here is this worshiping assembly around God's throne, praising his name. It goes on to say, not only do we come to God's heavenly city, to the presence of angels, but we come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. It's talking about those who are called out. And who is the firstborn? It's not talking about the apostles. It's not talking about the first converts. The church of the firstborn is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. And it's those who have been born or reborn, we might say, in his likeness, whose names are registered in heaven. What's that talking about? It's talking about those, you've come to this assembly in heaven along with all those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. It has several implications for us. It's talking about us coming and joining in worship with, and us coming before God, not just along with a small assembly of our Christian brothers and sisters, but that we come into the presence of God with all of the church from all eras, all branches of those who truly believe in Christ, who've been claimed by him, who've been purchased with his blood. We come together. And that is particularly encouraging to us, is it not, at a time like this? At a time where I'm preaching with some 10, 11, 12 souls in the room, and where many of you are worshiping at home with one or two or four people in the room, we might say, well, what's really the point? What's really the point? Well, remember that as we come before God, as God allows us to come into his presence, we are accompanied by the church of this era, from the rising of the sun to where it sets. But notice also, when we'll get into the souls of just men made perfect. So the soul, we worship together with the saints of all the eras, even those who have passed on into glory. So the general assembly and church of the firstborn of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's church, represented or registered in heaven, that Lamb's Book of Life. One more practical implication of this is, notice that the church in heaven, the church in heaven has a roll book. The church in heaven has a church directory. The church in heaven has a roster. And then it's appropriate then, as we think about, well, is church membership really necessary? Is church membership really a biblical concept? The answer is yes, it's a heavenly concept. And as we are the church on earth mimicking the everlasting church in heaven, it is appropriate that we have a book as well, that we have a roll book as well, that we have a membership too. Fourth characteristic of this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the angels, the general assembly, or the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all. When we draw near, we draw near to the one living and true God. the God who is the judge of all. And there's a part of that that's terrifying to us, isn't it? We draw near to the God who knows everything about us. The God who weighs and evaluates every action that you take, every word that you say, every thought that you think, every intent of your heart. And that's a frightening thing. I was told this morning when I woke up that I slept talk last night. Ruth told me that. You know what? That's kind of a scary thing, right? It's a scary thing to sleep talk. Because I know certain things that I think that I hope I never say. And I especially hope I don't say them when I'm not thinking, right? When I'm asleep. But God knows all of those things. All of those things that pass through my heart. All of those things that pass through my mind. And so as we draw near to God, we come to the judge, to God, the judge of all. There's also, though, there's a word of terror in there for us, but there's also a word of comfort, isn't there? Because the scripture tells us that God is the judge who will do what is right, and the God who will set that which is not right in this world, who will set it right, who will make straight that which is crooked. And so there's a comfort as we draw near to him, as we come near with burdens, as we come near as people who live in a world that's messed up, that we can come to the judge of all, the judge to whom everyone truly is accountable, to the spirits of just men made perfect. As we draw near to God, we're surrounded by people who are our betters, people who have gone before us, the saints of old, who have realized now, at least in part, their desire for sanctification, right? Their souls have been made perfect, even as their bodies rest in the graves until the second coming. To Jesus, sixthly, the mediator of the new covenant. So we come into the city, we come to this Mount Zion, surrounded by angels, along with our brothers and sisters in Christ, preceded by those who have passed away in Christ, coming before the throne of the judge of all, and we come to the mediator, the one who has made it possible for us to draw near. And seventh and lastly, we come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's talking about, of course, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ that is able to purify us from all our sin, that we come near to that blood that has sprinkled the heavenly places, the heavenly tabernacle, so that we might pass into glory. And then it says, though, in an interesting way, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, there's two ways that we could take this. One of the ways is to say that Abel died as a martyr, right? Cain hated Abel for his sacrifice. Abel died, but Abel's blood as a martyr was not able to draw anyone near to God. That Abel's blood did not provide atonement through his being martyred. Some people have taken it that way, right? We have the blood of Jesus, the blood of Abel, and that's the contrast here. That Abel's blood has maybe some earthly testimonial value, but Christ's blood has a heavenly value. I think instead, actually, and the second option is that the contrast here is between the blood of Christ as the Lamb of God with the blood of Abel as representative of his sacrifice, not his personal human sacrifice, but the sacrifice that he offered that made Cain so angry that led to his being martyred. And we can go back actually to Hebrews chapter 11, where by faith, this is verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. I think what it's saying here is that Abel's sacrifice is the first explicit Old Testament sacrifice offered. And it's taking that as symbolic of or representative of all the Old Testament sacrifices that would be offered. And saying all those Old Testament sacrifices, Abel's included, don't speak as well as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is this picturing then for us? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Well, it's not by mistake that the author uses the words, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Because all throughout the book of Hebrews, he's been talking to us about coming to God. In fact, you can, at very key points in the book, leave your finger here in Hebrews 12 and go back, Hebrews 4, 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, what's being described here in these two mountains are two different ways of coming to God. But the contrast is that the Old Testament way of coming to God was really a way that from beginning to end signaled to people and proclaimed to people, you are not worthy. Stay away. You can't come near to God. Don't touch this mountain. Whereas Mount Zion is a mountain that declares to us, you've been made siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn. You are his siblings. The just men made perfect, that God has a plan for your glorification. That God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a better sacrifice, has made atonement for your sin. And so as we come to these two mountains, what we see is that we have graduated from or moved on from a mountain that we could not touch and must not touch to a mountain that invites us to come near, a mountain that is superior, a mountain that is superior in its invitation, a mountain that is the better mountain. Verse 24, we could even say a mountain that speaks better things in its totality. And it's this mountain that is the enduring mountain. It's this mountain that in the second part of our chapter we'll see is the unshakable mountain. So we have these two mountains, and the second one is much greater, much superior, really incomparable to the very first mountain. And then we see that there are really three applications of this. The first application is that we are to listen. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Here's a question for you. Is Mount Zion more or less terrifying than Mount Sinai? Is Mount Zion more terrifying or less terrifying than Mount Sinai? And the answer is both. It is both more and less terrifying than Mount Sinai. And the ways in which it is more terrifying that this section is drawing our attention to is that if God demanded the blood of those who would as much as touch Mount Sinai, if people died because they didn't listen at Sinai, how much more if we reject the voice of God himself, if we reject the voice of his Son, if we reject the better offer of salvation, how much more wrath, how much more judgment do we incur? If they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Remember, the temptation that they're facing, is to say, you know, we're not sure we need the New Testament. We kind of liked the way it was in the Old Testament. And God's saying to them, if you reject this greater voice, How much more will God's judgment be poured out on you? God's given us, brothers and sisters, a higher privilege, a greater privilege than anyone in the Old Testament ever experienced. And if they were stoned for rejecting, if the ground opened up and swallowed people for rejecting the leadership of Moses, how much more those who reject the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called to listen. It's a big challenge to us. Because we live in an era where there are any number of voices calling out for your and my attention constantly. There are more articles to be read just on COVID and its impact on the world than you could get read if you read for the rest of your life. There's more articles about how to invest your money. And there are more YouTube videos than you can possibly consume over the next 80 years. Even if you watch them all at 3x speed, you won't get to them all. There are voices vying for our attention. And so consequently, when God speaks, we can find ourselves in the position of saying, I have really no time to listen, God. I'm very busy. There are already plenty of voices speaking into my head. Plenty of competing voices. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we making time and space to listen to the voice of God? But then secondly, do we have the humility to listen when God speaks? We've been ushered into, God has spoken to us from Mount Zion, from the heavenly places. He said, come up here, I'll tell you things from the very throne room. And the human response all too often is thanks, but no thanks, God. My time's already pretty well accounted for. And furthermore, I already have the expertise that I need. And it's right here. I know the way to live. I know the way to act. I know what I need to know. And Hebrews is pleading with us. If God is so gracious as to speak to you and me through His Word, if He's so gracious as to say, I have things I'm communicating to you. I have things I'm communicating to you about your eternity, about things that really last. Do we have the time and the humility to listen? See that you do not refuse him who speaks, because how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Application one, we have a superior mountain, a lasting, enduring mountain. Therefore, listen. Our second point of application, found in verses 27 and 28, is that we are to be grateful. And that comes in verse 28. In the New King James, it's written, let us have grace. But some of your translations, and I think the better translation here is, let us be grateful. Let us give thanks. And why should we be thankful? Well, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be grateful. Isn't that encouraging? You and I live right now in a time of profound world shaking. And God is telling us, in the midst of having shaken things up in our world, that He's given us the unshakable. But He's also telling us that in a world that's been shaken up, He's reminding us a greater shaking is coming. God intentionally sends times like this, right? Don't ever in your mind believe that things like COVID-19 or earthquakes and tornadoes, tsunamis, are somehow out of God's control. That God fell asleep at the wheel and that, a virus popped up and now a bunch of people are infected and it's running rampant. No, why? God allowed this to come. And why? Why does God send times like this? He sends times like this so that we can see just how insecure our foundations are, how fragile human foundations are. And He's sending times like this as a warning to us, because a greater shaking is coming later on. He sends things like this to cause us to see how much the things that we think are very secure are in fact insecure. How things that in our minds run like clockwork, in fact, at the snap of God's fingers, can just stop. And we're in a world that's kind of stopped in a certain way for a certain period of time. God has shaken things loose. And there are other things beyond COVID-19 that shake us and show us how insecure our foundations are. One of those has hit our congregation this week, has it not? It's sad and difficult, but expected, when 70-year-old men get cancer and struggle. It is not expected that 16-year-olds get cancer. why does God allow this kind of shaking of our worlds? So that we will look to and cling to that which is unshakable. We have a lot of trees right now with blooms. In fact, there's one right outside the office window. And even as I was working on this sermon Friday and yesterday, every time the wind blows, just a little bit, just a little breeze, white stuff falls off of that tree. How much more if a tornado comes through? We'll just rip all the blooms right off of that tree. And God sends these times of shaking, these ways of shaking, so that, what? Verse 28, so that we will have gratitude that God has given to us that which cannot be shaken. And since that which cannot and will not be shaken has been offered to you through Christ, what do we do in response? Well, first of all, let us have gratitude by finding shelter, by seeking protection, by clinging to the mountain, by instead of finding our security in that which can be shaken, like our health, like our bank accounts, like our society around us, like the economy of our nation, let us instead find our security in that which cannot be shaken, those things that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us, those eternal things, those seven qualities of Mount Zion. We are right now in a time where for you and for me, we are seeing that things that we cling to are actually quite shakable. And what God wants you and me, each one of us, to do in these times is to say, Lord, save me. Lord, I want to be brought to the rock that is higher, that is greater, that is stronger, that is bigger than me, than anything I can build, than anything else I can trust in. God, I need and I want you. And if we do that, then our response is gratitude. Thank you for bringing me to this rock. What's our response to Mount Zion? Our response is that we listen. We're hearing from a better voice. Our response is that we respond with gratitude. Thank you, God. Thank you for giving me something, for giving me that which is unshakable, eternally unshakable, in the midst of a world where everything else is blowing away. Everything else is being shaken loose. Everything else is being revealed to be temporary. Thank you that you and your word reveal to me that which can never be taken away. The third and final application, verses 28 and 29, is let's serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What's saying is this, we're so privileged that that becomes for you and me, then is to become the foundation of our service and the motivation to serve the Lord. Some of your translations actually have the word worship there. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And actually, worship there is an acceptable translation, but I would argue that the word service in this context is a bigger word than just merely what you and I think of as worship. What he's talking about is our whole lives are to be lived in service and obedience to God with reverence and with fear, with reverence and with awe toward God. And that worship is part of that work of service that we are to do, yes, But it's a subset of that great, that broader work of service that we are to do. And so we're to ask, how can I serve? Why do I serve? I'm able to serve to pour out my life, we can say, because of what God has done, because of the gratitude I have toward Him. And remember, as soon as we introduce that word, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The whole point of service is not to feel better about oneself. Right, that when we come to worship God or when we offer Him our obedience, we don't come saying, I'm doing this so that I'll feel better about me. We're saying, God, I'm doing this so that Your name might be exalted and lifted up. I'm doing this act of service for someone else so that they might experience love, so that they might be helped, so that they might be made more comfortable. And so the wrong question in the Christian life is, am I comfortable? Am I happy? Am I getting ahead? Are my interests being served? No, the right question is, are God's interests being served? And am I doing that in the way that He has called me to do? Is the Master happy? We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And notice that the reason we serve Him with reverence and fear is that we know that everything is going to be shaken, that everything is going to be burned. Our God is a consuming fire. And so we seek to build on the rock. We seek to build out of that and toward that which is eternal, that which is lasting. What God's telling us is that we have the privilege, that we have a much higher privilege than what they experienced at Mount Sinai. That we have the privilege of coming near, coming before the face of God, that as we worship, that as we pray through the week, that as we draw near to God, that it's not a merely earthly activity, but that actually what's happening is that we by faith are transported into the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the face of God, to those places in heaven where we are surrounded by the angels. And that as people who have this amazing privilege of receiving that which cannot be taken away from us, that which is ours eternally, that we are to be people who listen closely to God, who are grateful to Him, and who give our lives to Him in reverent service, acknowledging, even as the angels do, You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And so may God in His grace make us a listening people, a grateful people, and a people who serve Him with reverence and with awe. Because indeed our God has brought us to Mount Zion. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. And we acknowledge that there's nothing in us that demands that You bring us near to You, but that You in Your love and mercy on us have atoned for our sins through the blood of Jesus that speaks better than the blood of Abel. You've provided a mediator for us, the man, Christ Jesus. That You, the judge of all, have invited us to come near. And You've invited us not to stand at a distance. That You haven't pushed us away. But that You've said, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. That You've reached out to us as people who are sinking, as people who have trusted in things that are really quicksand. That you've reached out to us as people who are shaken, and that you've invited us to come near and to experience the unshakable along with you. And so, Lord, we pray that we indeed would draw near to you. Lord, at a time when our lives have been shaken, we thank you for this great reminder to us that you've gifted us the unshakable. Help us to cling to that. We pray that our hope, our expectation would be found in you and in that which cannot be taken away. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.